Good evening, and please turn in God's holy word to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And there's a slight departure from the program in that originally I intended, as the bulletin said, to do verses 1 to 9, but I got stuck on verse 1 and enjoyed it too much, so we're only on verse 1. But it's going to continue to form part of the same flow of thought as I'll show you now. And just to mention that the sermon will be slightly different in that I will be giving a lengthy quote in the beginning and a sizable reading later on from 2 Corinthians, and just really presenting a very simple thought about the power of the gospel. So let's read verse 1 and then we'll pray and begin. Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, thank you for these ancient words, for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit through the servant Solomon, a man like us. Thank you, Lord, that your word does indeed provide us with all that we need for life and godliness. But thank you, Lord, that your Spirit is what makes these awesome truths, which stand by themselves, but your Spirit is the one who applies them to our hearts. And so we do ask, Lord, that you would make us to be wise, to be faithful, to be good servants of you, our King. Give us your grace in this time now, for Jesus' sake. Amen. It is one of the most fascinating articles you will ever read on a secular news site, written by an atheist, written for the Times newspaper, sometimes called the Times of London, and it concerns the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in Africa. Listen as I read these words, extracts from it, words of Matthew Paris, its author. He writes as follows. Before Christmas, I returned, after 45 years, to the country that as a boy I knew as Nyasaland, today it is Malawi, and the Times Christmas appeal includes a small British charity working there. Pump aids that help rural communities to install a single pump, letting people keep their village wells sealed and clean. I went to see this work. It inspired me, renewed my flagging faith in the development charities. But traveling in Malawi refreshed another belief too, one I've been trying to banish all my life, but an observation I've been unable to avoid since my African childhood. It confounds my ideological beliefs, stubbornly refuses to fit my worldview, and has embarrassed my growing belief that there is no God. Now a confirmed atheist, I've become convinced of the enormous contribution that Christian evangelism makes in Africa, sharply distinct from the work of secular NGOs, government projects, and international aid efforts. These alone will not do. Education and training alone will not do. In Africa, Christianity changes people's hearts. It brings a spiritual reformation. The rebirth is real. The change is good. I used to avoid this truth by applauding, as you can, the practical work of missions churches in Africa. It's a pity, I would say, that salvation is part of the package, but Christians, black and white, working in Africa, do heal the sick, do teach people to read and write, and only the severest kind of secularist could see a mission hospital or school and say the world would be better without it. I would allow that if faith was needed to motivate missionaries to help, then fine. But what counted was the help, not the faith. But this doesn't fit the facts. The Christians were always different. Far from having cowed or confined its converts, their faith appeared to have liberated and relaxed them. There was a liveliness, a curiosity, an engagement with the world, a directness in their dealings with others. And as the author continues, he recounts more of his past experiences, saying, at the age of 24, traveling by land across the continent reinforced this impression. From Algiers to Niger, Nigeria, Cameroon, and the Central African Republic, then right through the Congo to Rwanda, Tanzania, and Kenya, four student friends and I drove our old Land Rover to Nairobi. Whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to. Something in their eyes. The way they approached you, direct, man to man, without looking down or away. This time in Malawi, it was the same. I met no missionaries. You do not encounter missionaries in the lobbies of expensive hotels discussing developmental strategy documents, as you do with the big NGOs. But instead, I noticed that a handful of the most impressive African members of the Pump Aid team were privately strong Christians. It would suit me to believe that their honesty, diligence, and optimism in their work was unconnected with their personal faith. Their work was secular, but surely affected by what they were. What they were was, in turn, influenced by a conception of man's place in the universe that Christianity had taught. And I'll end reading there. It's a fascinating article with a lot more to say. Now, before anyone gets too excited, no, the man, the author, was not converted, and is to this day firmly entrenched in his opposition to the claims of Jesus Christ in more ways than one. I actually went and read and saw what some of his recent articles were about and was dismayed. Remember, the Bible does say a fool says in his heart that there is no God and that godlessness and wickedness go hand in hand. So let's not rush to follow his insight simply because he had a few good points. If you read the whole article, it's clear that he has in mind to leverage Christianity as a convenient ideology in his thoughts to sort of pry people in a certain way, to a certain behavior, and change their worldview, not as a means of salvation from judgment, but as a means of transforming the nation. All he's doing is observing the effects of Christianity upon culture without understanding the underlying spiritual reasons why, without appreciating the power of regeneration and the gift of the Holy Spirit and who compels us to live for Christ. So his goal is cultural improvement. It's not the glory of God. But having just qualified what he stands for, this author, I thought it was worth reading to you, because it illustrates something of the effects of the gospel upon a person's life, even if the author doesn't understand the real reasons why. And things like this will stand as written testimony on the great last day when all are called to give an account for how they responded to the light that was given to them in this world, a light that comes through believers with the message of the gospel on their lips. And it also illustrates something of what we see here in Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've been with us so far, you would have seen how the book is seeking to equip us for living in a fallen world, understanding how we are to look at prosperity and adversity, how they relate to God's sovereignty, how to understand death and injustice and oppression in view of that sovereignty, how we should live our short and fleeting lives in light of future judgment and eternity, how to worship God, all these things. And we ended last time with a study on how wisdom in particular is so excellently useful to the Christian who employs it in our brief tenure on planet Earth before the new creation. Now, this evening, as I say, I originally planned to do verses 1 to 9, and there's a lot of talk in these verses about living under kings who were, for all intents and purposes, tyrants in the ancient world, megalomaniacs, autocratic dictators whose word was law, and whose words, more often than not, would mean death. And the title I had was Sanity Under Tyranny, because how do you as a Christian endure in such circumstances? But as I said, the more time I looked at verse 1, the more time I wanted to give it attention. It is both a fitting conclusion to chapter 7 with its talk of wisdom and a suitable introduction to chapter 8 with its talk of kings. It speaks of the transforming power of wisdom upon the individual, which is beautifully captured in this single verse. And I'll keep the heading for both this week and the next, because it's from such wisdom that the believer is able to endure under the tyranny of kings. So the whole sermon's an introduction, if you like, to next week. And so I have one point, which has got some sub-points, that is the first point of several or more that will come in weeks ahead. And it is simply this: desire the face of wisdom, from verse 1. Desire the face of wisdom. And you'll note there's two questions and two observations in that one verse. Firstly, the two questions: who is like the wise, and who knows the interpretation of a thing? The first question presumes the answer: no one is like the wise, because no other accolades or achievements or awards can prop a man or woman up so much as wisdom can, so the wise surpass all others. The second question presumes the answer that only the wise can properly interpret the world we're living in, can really understand what's going on and why it's happening and why people act the way they do. So the atheist is not wise because he's trying to explain everything without the God who made everything. And the secularist, the humanist, is not wise because he presumes to explain everything through naturalistic explanations. The worldviews of many foolish politicians or scientists or journalists or doctors or sociologists or archaeologists or geologists or any other so-called experts, specialists, the worldviews of many of them are not wise because they do not account for the existence of God, the reality of sin, the effects of the fall upon people and places, upon Homo sapiens and terra firma and any other Latin terms you want to throw in there. In all of their studies and all of their deductions and proud conclusions, they have no place in their thinking for the indwelling of sin in the human heart, the great enemy of the human race, Satan, and the existence of the immortal human soul, and of course the outcome of divine judgment upon mankind. Most today will seek to explain things through a very narrow lens of their field and disregard the wisdom that actually begins where? Proverbs 9, verse 10, in the fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. So to try and explain everything and everyone without the fear and knowledge of the Holy One will inevitably lead you to wrong conclusions and lead you to teach others to follow and do likewise. Who is like the wise? No one is like the wise. Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Only the wise. But perhaps we might change the question to really drive the point home, using Scripture to interpret Scripture, to amplify the meaning of one part by the use of another. We can ask, who is like the wise? Or we can ask, who is like the one who fears the Lord? Because we are using these terms synonymously. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So who is like the one who fears the Lord? In which case we can ask, who is like the one who acts consistently with the knowledge of the Holy One of Israel, Jesus Christ? Because the Lord is Jesus Christ. And to fear the Lord is to act consistently in the belief and knowledge of Him and His ways. Who is like the one who fears the Lord? You see what I'm doing? We know that the New Testament is in the Old concealed, and the Old Testament is in the New revealed. And so we can punctuate the matter of this question: who is like the wise? Who is like the Christian who truly fears the Lord? Not the nominal Christian who just bears the name as a fashion statement or as a cultural identity, but who is like the Christian who genuinely fears and follows God? Who is like the Christian who walks consistent to his or her confession before Jehovah Jesus Christ? who is like the ordinary, regular Joe believer, considered foolish or simple by the world, and yet who shows his or her wisdom by their living faith in the incarnated, crucified, resurrected, ascended Son of God and belief in his word. Who is like them? Who is like Job, blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil? Who is like the simple Bible-believing member of Goodwood Baptist Church, who has better insight into the world around them because they tremble before the holy than the insight of an army of academics waving fistful of papers with their statistics and qualifications? Who is like the born-again child of God, being more equipped to understand life through the lens of Scripture than the guy with access to 10,000 social studies by godless men and women? Who is like the wise? You say, well, there's some pretty clever guys out there in the world. People who know their stuff and they're not Christians. Well, sure, of course there are. You know, God didn't make man with the insight of a loaf of bread. He made us to be curious, creative creatures. That's part of our humanity. And in his common grace, he has given us this world to live in and study, to see how he has made things and made things to work through natural laws, all under his sovereign care. So yes, there are some amazing discoveries that have been made by unbelievers. And if you've got a leaky heart valve or something, you go to the guy with the right qualifications to fix it and a high success rate in the procedure, even if he's an atheist. You don't go to the Christian mechanic and ask him to open you up, like open up your Volkswagen, you'll end up dead. But you see, this is a whole different matter we're talking about. Don't confuse the raw knowledge of things created with wisdom concerning creation's condition or creator. These are different things. And if the chaos of the Western world in the 21st century has taught us anything, it's that education does not equal wisdom. Quite often these days, it's the reverse. You have leading academics who can't even answer a plain answer to a question, what is a woman? You have fools churning out fools who believe and follow the fools and add to their mentor's folly. You have the blind leading the blind into deeper darkness, giving each other degrees and doctorates and peerage without so much as a molecule of wisdom between them. So let's not be too quick to think that an educated fool equals a wise man. And let's not outsource spiritual matters to men in white coats. And let's not entrust the church to educated fools who are not humble or contrite in spirit, who do not tremble before the word of God. True wisdom begins with the fear of the Lord and sees everything through the lens of his word. And how beneficial to those who will do so. And that brings me to the two observations. So we had the two questions, who is like the wise and who knows the interpretation of a thing. Now let's look at the two observations here. See now there, the second half of verse 1. A man's wisdom makes his face shine. First observation. And the hardness of his face is changed. Second observation. Now what does this mean? Perhaps the best place to start is in looking at Numbers 6. That famous benediction upon the nation of Israel. You all know it. You've heard it many times before in the church. And it goes like this. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So someone asks, well, what does it mean to have God's face shine upon you, to have God's countenance, his facial expression, lifted up and turned upon you? Of course, it's not, I trust everyone realizes, that God has a giant round face with luminant or radiant energy, like a child's drawing of the sun. Now, it's not that. Nor is it saying that God is not spirit. Now, that these words here in Numbers are explained by the next phrase The interpretation comes from the next phrase to give us this meaning. He makes his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. It's a way of communicating warmth and favor, his grace, his blessing. He lifts up his countenance upon you and gives you peace. A way of communicating the goodwill and the intent that he comes for good and not for harm. That's what the benediction is getting at. Now, says Solomon, wisdom does something similar for the Christian, the one who fears God. Wisdom makes the person to be a gracious, warm, and loving believer. Wisdom makes a person to be good-willed and good-natured and peaceable. That's the face of wisdom. It shines. That's what wisdom does to a person. Because if wisdom begins with the fear of the Almighty, then it will lead you to Christ. And how can those qualities not be seen in God's people? Qualities of grace and warmth and Christian love and a desire for peace. That is the shining face of the church. That is the radiant joy of the bride awaiting the wedding day, the wedding supper of the Lamb. And sometimes, and hear me out, that face of wisdom is seen in the faces of his people. Now, I'm going to qualify that to death later on, don't worry, but just hear me out. The reason the word face is used in the Bible in connection with the attitude of God towards his people, you know, lifting up his face upon you, hides his face away, is because its readers, us, can relate to faces. We know what a face is. We know how a face communicates. A face is personal. A face often reflects the attitude of the one coming towards you, the goings-on of their heart. So the Israelites hear the benediction, the Lord make his face to shine upon you, and they have an idea of what that means. It's something familiar. I know what that is. I've seen people with warm, inviting, favorable faces around before. I know what a loving countenance looks like. It's full of peace. It's full of blessing. And that's how they think. You know, that's the idea attached to the word face. And you know what this is like as well. You've seen it before. And sometimes Christian graces are just seen in this manner. For example, my final year of Bible college, a group of us went visiting in an old age home, and one of us stood before the bed of an elderly woman near to death and read the scriptures to her. And she listened attentively and then looked up and with joy in her face said to the one reading, "He has the face of Jesus." Now, she didn't mean it as a throwaway comment. She didn't mean it as something wildly charismatic. She didn't mean it as some new revelation from God. She just meant she could hear the hope and faith in the voice of the one reading, that it was reflected in some manner in his face, and that in turn reflected back from her face, so that though she was growing thin and frail and pale and was dying, her face just seemed to shine. And it was plain, her love for, her enthusiasm for the Lord. And our whole group just stood there at her bed, amazed at her dying testimony. Now again, when our third child was born, Christiana, some of you know there were some serious complications in the delivery, not for baby, but for Rochelle, the sort where you see the panic on the faces of the doctors, and the nurse takes you by the arm and leads you out the room so that you're not there to see what might happen. And they led me away, newborn baby in hand, and they sat me down. And I was left alone with my thoughts for about an hour, not having a clue what was happening. And in that time, I, of course, was wondering, you know, what your thoughts do in those times, wondering if my children were going to grow up without a mother. And I waited and I waited. And some complete stranger, another visitor in the hospital, happened to walk by the room. And one of these people that just sort of comes in and started chatting with you for no apparent reason. And there was such warmth and joy in this man that I've never seen before, never met, that I strongly suspected I knew why. And so I asked him, "Are you a Christian?" And his face just lit up even more. And he said, "Yes." And we went on from there to discuss things of the Lord. And I knew that God had mercifully sent such a servant to distract me until the news came that Rochelle was well. But I could see something in this man, in his demeanor, in his countenance, in his behavior, in his life, even though I'd only just met him, something that exuded the fear of God. and the love of the Blessed Savior. And you've seen this before, haven't you? Have you ever seen a Christian who doesn't have all the answers to life, but has all of God because he or she has Christ? You ever seen the clear and obvious joy in their eyes that they have such a Savior? Or in seasons of distress, ever seen the fervent hope that somehow just shines through their tears, that has them holding on and persevering in the promises of God? That's the face of wisdom. That's the fear of God. It's such a beautiful thing in the believer. And if you're in a church with such people, as I believe in large part we are, by God's grace, you've seen this many times reflected in the faces of God's saints and in ordinary Christians. Now, I'll get to those qualifications, I promise, don't worry. But let me just say again, it's what I see every Sunday when I'm here with some of you here in this place. There are those who are wise, who are fearing the Lord, who are seeking to obey His commandments, who are sincere about that, not messing around. And you almost seem to shine, reflecting that faith, like the glow of a woman expecting a child. There's a deep Christian joy that is there, something that is more than natural personality, something that transcends circumstances, a blessedness, a contentment, a hope, and it's clear that the root is Jesus Christ. But also that second observation, last part of verse 1, you can see it in what's not there. You can see wisdom by the absence of something. The hardness of the face is changed. You know, there's not that sternness, that latent anger, that bitter frown, that scowl, that worldly hardness. It's not there. Except tellingly, occasionally, in those that we are most concerned about for other reasons, those who have sin or heart issues they're not dealing with, who are not being wise, and there's a stubbornness and a coldness and an aloofness sets in. There's this hard, flint-like edge to their faces, a defensiveness, an unapproachability to them, such that it's not peaceable but ready to fight. But for others, for the wise, the hardness of face has changed. And is replaced by an openness, an attentiveness to the things of the Lord, an eagerness to know more of God, to serve Him well. You can see it. Even the godless Mr. Paris could see it, the man who wrote that article for the Times. He said, whenever we entered a territory worked by missionaries, we had to acknowledge that something changed in the faces of the people we passed and spoke to, something in their eyes. Of course, you can occasionally see the reverse as well. Those of you that have traveled to largely pagan countries where the gospel has rarely shined, where the culture has not experienced the benefits of the transforming power of Christianity over centuries, you go to some of those countries, and there's often something that is cold and hard in much of the population. There's an oppressive sort of hopelessness, a caged look perhaps, something dark and empty in the culture, something missing. And what is it? It is the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ Jesus. That's what's missing. And when you open your mouth to proclaim the good news of salvation in His name, if the Lord works, you see that spark, that awakening, that hunger, that fervent interest. The lights go on, we say, because the light has shone. And their faces come alive. You can see the change in them. Or alternatively, sadly, if they remain as they are, there's this vacancy, this blindness, this deadness, this impenetrable veil that you can't get through, not with all the enthusiasm and all the methodologies of the world. And if you know your Bibles, and if you see it on the screen behind me, you'll know exactly which passage of Scripture I'm thinking of as I say that. From 2 Corinthians 4, and I'll read you parts of it. It goes, if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. I mean, there's a shining awakening to the believer. God's light has shone upon me, and I know who God is, and I know the way to Him, and I know Him as my Savior. And if you keep reading it, it shows that wisdom doesn't make a person impervious to suffering. To be a Christian does not mean that you are going to have a problem-free life, because he carries on writing, but see the power of the gospel in what he says. He says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look to things not that are seen, but to things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling, if indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee, so we are always of good courage." I'll stop there. But there is the power of the gospel. There is the face of wisdom shining. And that is something that is very often visibly seen in God's people, even when they are, how does he put it, afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, and struck down. The life of Christ within them, shining through that broken clay vessel. Now let me do that qualifying that I promised. We're not to go and build a whole theology on face reading. We're not to start squinting at each other trying to figure out who is wise. There are plenty of happy fools, just as there are plenty of sorrowful Christians. Jesus himself was called a man of sorrows. So away with any sort of mindless triumphalism that says to be a Christian is to bounce around bubbling over with joy every second of the day. The church knew full well what it was to be persecuted and to grieve. And we do groan in this world, longing for our redemption. And we have our good days and our bad days. Emotions can be very powerful, and our faces are cast down or they are lifted up. We mustn't forget that. There are also different personalities in any given congregation. Some are more prone to levity, to laughter, others to melancholy and silence. And of course, the very definition of hypocrisy goes back to the theatrical use of masks on stage in plays to convey that which is different from what is under it. Hence hypocrisy, to pretend to be something you are not. And there are hypocritical and manipulative people who will come into churches with warm and friendly faces. I'm sad to say that some of the friendliest, most agreeable people I've ever met were masterful manipulators and far from God. So no, face reading is not a valid test of truth. And Solomon is not presenting to us an absolute science. He is just using a commonly understood picture in a proverbial generalization to describe how wisdom, the fear of God, the power of the gospel can change a person's whole demeanor, whole life, whole countenance, making them wholly different from what they would otherwise have been, from what they used to be, making them salt and light where once they were rot and darkness, making them a sweet aroma to God and His people where once they were a stench. The gospel changes people. Even the atheists can see that. Just as God makes His face to shine upon people by showing His grace, so His people are seen and recognized by their gracious words and attitudes and actions. And where will this be most obvious in the church? Surprise, surprise, it's always going to be in those particular believers who are walking most closely to the Lord. Those who are serious about seeking the Lord and serving His people, who are asking for the wisdom that He promises in James chapter 1. They're the ones who usually exude these qualities, changed by wisdom, and though their faces may be stained by tears or burdened with responsibilities, their whole person is marked by love and humility and grace. There's this unusual visibility to their faith. Their wisdom shines, even when faced with the tyranny of kings and the trials of life. The man or woman or boy or girl who calls on God, confessing Jesus Christ to be the one who died for sinners on the cross, confessing Him to be their personal only hope of salvation, sin, and death, and walking in the light of that confession, that man or woman or boy or girl, their soul, their life is powerfully transformed because of the Spirit of the living God. If you're not a Christian, it may confound your ideological beliefs. It may stubbornly refuse to fit your evolutionary worldview. It may fail to fit with your preconceived beliefs about God, whether you're denying Him or whether you think that God only operates in the realm of health and wealth and prosperity. But here's the thing. Christianity changes people. It changes people's hearts. From Algiers to Niger, to Nigeria, to Cameroon, to the Central African Republic, from Congo to Rwanda, to Tanzania, to Kenya, from east to west, to north to south, from this continent to the next. You can see it now, here, and through all history. For who is like the wise? Who knows the interpretation of a thing? Man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. Will you pray with me now, and now that we've finished the introduction, we'll get ready for the sermon next week. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we confess ourselves to be those in great need of your wisdom, your help, your mercy, your grace. We ask that you would make us to shine with the wisdom that comes from above. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our many sins and equip us for faithful service, that we would be that salt and light, that we would be that witness that atheists would even able to see, that others would be able to see in us at this church, at Goodwood Baptist, the life and the love of Christ and the powerful workings of the Spirit in us. Oh, Lord, we know we fall short still. We know we are still beset by struggles and sins of various kinds. But may those things only further amplify your grace and the power of salvation in our lives as we are fighting against them, as we are confessing regularly before you and before others. And do, we pray, accomplish your purposes through this church and through our lives for Jesus' sake. Amen. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, saying, thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Amen.